And personally for myself, I found that whenever I think about what it is that I'm going to preach upon, if I don't have something set in advance, the book of Philippians always seems to be a place that I go to. That is definitely one of my favorite books of the Bible. And this morning, our text is going to be simply one verse. Now, we'll be in other places, but primarily one verse for this morning. And that is Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. And I'll read it for you. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Philippians 1, 6. Now, this verse is probably quite familiar to most of us, and it's one that provides a tremendous amount of comfort, especially as you really begin to digest its meaning and meditate upon it. The late James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Philippians, said that this verse is one of the three of the greatest passages in all of Scripture that teaches the doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. In case you're wondering what the other two are, they are Romans 8, 38 to 39, and John 10, 27 to 28. This is according to him and his opinion in his Philippians commentary. But so as to not make any assumptions, I think it's important on the onset that we define what we mean when we're talking about the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, many people may be familiar with this doctrine by other terms, such as eternal security, or the one that I happen to really like, the preservation of the saints, or perhaps the more common one that you've all heard, once saved, always saved, which I'm not technically a big fan of, and we'll tell you why in a little bit. Essentially, though, a good definition of what perseverance of the saints would be, and I'm going to quote Boyce again, is that it is the doctrine that no one whom God has brought to a saving knowledge in Jesus Christ will ever be lost. But before we get to verse 6, I think we need to provide ourselves a little bit of a context. As we've mentioned in previous messages on Philippians, this book was written by the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. It's known as one of his prison letters. It has become to be known throughout church history as the Epistle of Joy, as this theme is found within the letter. Now, Paul develops this theme and shows how true joy is made possible when the believer centers their lives around Jesus Christ, just as he had done himself. Paul displays great affection for the Philippians and writes to thank them for the gift that they had given to him, a generous gift in order to support his ministry endeavors. There was a lot of praise reports that were coming from this small church, and Paul was glad to be able to offer prayers of thanksgiving on their behalf. And one of the things that he seems to be most thankful for was in verse 5, where he tells us their participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The Philippians were clearly a church that had a desire to see the message of the gospel to go forth throughout the world. They were mission-oriented, and they understood that this wonderful message of the gospel of salvation that they had so graciously received themselves was one that they could not keep to themselves. It needed to go out. And that's why they were happy to support the Apostle Paul in his trips. So that's a little bit of a context, and that leads us actually to where we're going to be spending the bulk of our time, though, and that is in verse 6. And I'm going to read it once again, because we can never read God's word enough. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is beginning the verse with making a bold declaration. He says, for I am confident of this very thing. Now, the Greek word here for confident speaks of being persuaded, being fully convinced, having no doubt. Paul, while writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not one who was prone to exaggeration. So for him to use such a strong word as confident, there had to be reason for him doing so. And on what grounds would this be? Based upon the totality of the letter, and in particular verse 5 that we just read, Paul had every reason to believe that there was sufficient evidence that the members of the Philippian church were in fact true believers. They were displaying biblical fruit. But as we will see, Paul's confidence is not ultimately in the Philippians themselves, nor is it in their faith, but rather it is in the object of their faith, the Lord God. And I think this is important for us to remember. When we talk about someone who has strong faith, it is not the faith itself that is essential. Rather, it is what or who that faith is in. There are many, many people in this world that believe a whole lot of different things. And they also may believe in those things very strongly. But unless the object of their faith is deemed worthy, then it is of no value. We think of most of the world religions. There are very devout people that believe a whole host of different things. But again, if the object of what it is that they're believing in is not worthy of that, then their faith really has no effect. It has no value. Paul knew this firsthand. He knew that the God whom he served was indeed worthy because of his person, his work, his power, and his promises. And as to the very thing, again, which he refers to in this verse, is that he is sure of their salvation and their security. He knew that the Philippian believers were saved, and he knew that they were secure in that salvation. Next, he says that he who began a good work in you. The he that is spoken of here is God the Father. And we quickly see why Paul has every right to be confident. Because God has taken the initiative and started the work in the lives of this church, just as he does today and in our lives. He took the initiative. But as we go a little deeper, I want us to see that in this verse, we'll see a glimpse of what we're going to speak about this morning. And we're going to talk about the three tenses of salvation. Well, now, in this verse, it's not completely evident, as it is perhaps in other scriptures, and we're going to refer to other scriptures in order to make a fuller case. But nonetheless, we do see here in part how God's plan works itself out. Now, what do we mean when we talk about the three tenses of salvation? What we're talking about here is clearly past, present, and future. And salvation has three parts to it. There's justification, which is the past. There's sanctification, which is the present. And there's glorification, which is the future. When you look through and you read through the New Testament, you'll see that all three of these tenses are on display. The New Testament speaks about our salvation in the past tense. No greater place, perhaps, than Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's the past tense there of that you have been saved. There's the present tense. We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we see the present tense there in that verse. And then we see the future tense in Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So we see past, present, and future. Quoting Derek Thomas, he says, there is only one salvation and one way of salvation. What occurred in our past works itself out in the present and comes to consummation in the future as one whole piece. So it has three different parts, but it's one piece. So it is one salvation, but it's three parts to it. In verse 6 of our text this morning, these tenses are on display. And we must be clear here on the onset that the past and future tenses, justification and glorification, are works that are totally done by God without any cooperation from us whatsoever. Completely and totally done of God. This serves kind of like a two bookends, so to speak, if you have a shelf. Two bookends of the shelf that you have. The beginning and you have the end, and in the middle that you have all the books that there, and that the books are our salvation story that we're participating in the sanctification process, being guided again by the beginning and the end. And in some sense, it's kind of like guardrails that you have when you're driving on a road. You have the guardrails perhaps on the left and the right that keep you on the road. Justification and glorification are the two guardrails that we're operating in as we go during the present course of sanctification, which is what we're doing now, the present tense. And these keep us on the right path during our Christian walk. Our walk represents, again, the present tense of sanctification. And this step, we are called to be in cooperation with God in a joint effort. So make no mistake about it. Our justification and our glorification are completely done by God. It is God alone. We are not participants in that. Our sanctification, which is our here and now as we are living, is something that is a joint effort with God working in us and us working as well. And that is progressive. And that is going to be something during the course of our lives. So as we get back to verse 6, though, we're going to see that having already identified the He as God the Father, next we see what He has done. He began a good work. Now this is the past tense, and it speaks to justification. And again, justification is the word that we use to describe the legal standing that we have with God the moment that we come to faith. It is believing the gospel. That we who are sinners by nature and willful choice and under the rightful condemnation of a holy God can be freed from our sin when we repent of our sin and place our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. His finished work on the cross. What He did when He took that penalty that we deserve upon Himself. And He was a sacrifice for us. Again, if we truly believe this, then our sins are completely forgiven. And we are declared righteous or justified in the sight of God. But not because we are. Not because we are in and of ourselves. We are inheriting a righteousness that transferred to us. That Christ is giving to us. We are now seen in the eyes of God through the sacrifice of His Son, who was righteous. God sees us when He looks upon us now as being believers. He sees us through the blood of His Son, who was righteous. Now again, from our perspective and given our limited knowledge, this to us, we believe it happens all the moment that we came to believe. But from God, this work was planned long ago. Ephesians 1:4 tells us, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, Romans 8:30 says, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified. So we understand for us, it was in a moment in time when we came to believe in the gospel and we were declared justified. But for God, this was a plan that He had from ages long ago before the foundation of the world, that He was going to choose us and He had His favor upon us. That's an amazing thing. That helps us when we're thinking about this concept here of the perseverance of the saints that really give us confidence. This is the confidence that Paul's talking about. This is the confidence that we should have to know that this was planned by God before the foundation of the world. And if it's been planned by God, then we know that nothing is going to thwart that plan. So it is clear that God is the one who begins. He's the author of the story, and it is He who makes the first move, independent of us. And again, this could be tough for us to grasp because there's always the temptation to think that somehow we are involved in this part of salvation. In other places, Paul has to deal with the idea of people wanting to think that somehow their works were contributing to their justification. In fact, the only other time in the New Testament where the Greek word that we see here for begin or began is used is in Galatians 3:3, where Paul is spending most of the letter having to correct the false teaching that had developed and was flourishing in the Galatian church, where they were being taught that the idea is that righteousness came through works as of the law, as opposed to the correct way, saying that righteousness came through Christ. In Galatians 3:3, he says, are you so foolish, having begun, again, there's our word again, the same word from Philippians, by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The implication and clear teaching of the Bible is that the work begins with God. Begins with God. And any attempt to add to that or take away from that is perverting the gospel and is stealing glory from God. We've made mention of it before. It's the idea that at the end of the day, there are really only two religions in the world. There is the biblical Christianity, which is the religion of divine accomplishment. And then there is every other religion, no matter what it is, that falls under the category of human achievement, where people are thinking that somehow they can earn their way through God by their own works, by their own righteousness. Whereas Christianity is saying, no, you have no righteousness. You need, God is the one that needs to do all the work, and it's divine accomplishment of what Christ did. So really it breaks down into those two things. So God began. And what is it that He begins? I think it should be obvious. The good work that was spoken of here is in fact their salvation. But as is so often the case, there is so much more to what God does. The word used for good here has a deeper meaning than the generic term that we sometimes think of when we hear it in the English language. It means intrinsically or inherently good. That is not just a pleasant term, but it also speaks rather to it being profitable and with a purpose. So this good work is inherently and intrinsically good, but it serves as not an end in of itself. It serves with a purpose to go forth. And that good work is being worked into the believer. It's not just what a person does. It is speaking of an inner transformation of who you are becoming. And what it is you're becoming more conformed to be like Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate goal here. Again, when we are initially saved, we are still who we are. And yes, we are declared righteous and we're justified before God, but in many ways we're still the same person. There's a whole, that's why the process of sanctification has to happen. You know, we pray for revival, we pray for all these different things. Sometimes we think of our nation and say, oh, well, if people just got saved tomorrow, this nation would be radically changed. Well, praise God, we want people to be radically saved and we want them to be saved, but it wouldn't happen overnight. You still have to be, there's an experience of learning now your new life in Jesus Christ. For many of us, and that for all of us, quite frankly, that's something we're continuously learning. But when you are initially saved, by and large, you don't know much of anything. You don't know much of anything. You've been declared righteous and you've been declared not guilty in the courtroom. But now there's a process that needs to be taken through the study of word and through prayer and through fellowship and church and a whole host of other things where you need to learn what it is to be a Christian. So that's something we have to understand. And that's a process. And again, that process leads us to what we're going to talk about now is the present tense of salvation, and that is sanctification. Again, because of the good work that has begun in us, we are now enabled by the Spirit living inside of us to be able to participate in our salvation in this sense of the present sense. And this will be further elaborated in the next chapter when Paul talks in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 of Philippians, where he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, to be clear again, this is not our initial salvation that he's speaking about here, but rather our growth to be more like Christ. Because if you notice in chapter 2, verse 12, it says to work out, not work for your salvation. You're working out your salvation. And that is one of the reasons why I have a problem, perhaps, with the concepts of the once saved, always saved. Now, in theory, when you look at it at its surface, yes, once you were truly saved, you were always saved. Again, it's perseverance of the saints. But sometimes the way that connotation has been taken on in American Christianity and in evangelicalism is this idea that once I prayed a prayer, you know, I signed a card or I did something, and then there was nothing that I did after that. That I just perhaps got caught up in some type of emotional fervor or whatever it might be. I went through a crusade and I heard the speaker and he was dynamic and I liked what he had to say and I was feeling down and I went forward and I raised my hand and whatever it is I might have done. I'm not suggesting here that people that haven't done that are not truly saved, but there are a vast majority of people perhaps that have done that at some point in their lives and then they went on from there and there was no evidence of their salvation whatsoever. That they went back to the same old way that they did it. It was just an emotional experience at that time, but yet they'll claim and they'll hold on to, but once saved, always saved. I prayed a prayer, I raised a hand, I did something, I did this, I did that. No, unless there is evidence and fruit that has been developed in your life. And again, we're not talking about perfect obedience or anything like that, but we're talking about evidence of that happening. Then you really need to question whether or not you're saved. So that's why that term to me is kind of something I think that you've got to be guarded against. If you're going to use it, I think it's got to be a qualifier that's going to be attached to it, just like I added. So again, we're talking about the present tense here. But then think about it too. We're talking about this being a partnership. This is a partnership. This is where we are cooperating with God. And who would you rather be in a partnership with than the living God? Can you think of anybody else? Please don't raise your hand. There is nobody else that you would rather be in partnership with than the living God. He is the one that is working in us and providing for us the grace that we need in order to work ourselves. Verse 6 tells us that he will perfect it. Or as the ESV renders it, perhaps, those who have the ESV, it says, will bring it to completion. Again, this is the heart now of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. We can be assured that if there is indeed evidence in our life that we have been saved, then we too can be confident that we will make it to the end. Now, admittedly so, this does not always seem the case. There are times in our lives where doubt creeps in, or we just feel overwhelmed by the pressures, the stresses, and the fears that surround us. We've talked in other messages that I've preached here about worry, loneliness, depression. They can rob us of our assurance, as can also the presence of remaining sin or unconfessed sin in our lives. And we also seem to be wired in such a way, especially in our society, where we expect immediate results. We live in that microwave culture. Patience is not a virtue in the 21st century. How many times can you think of it in your own life where you started some type of project and then you never finished it? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, because if I did, I would be shocked if anyone did not raise their hand. Think of things like you start a new diet, perhaps an exercise program, any New Year's resolution that you've ever made, perhaps over the course of your life. From a spiritual endeavor, perhaps you said, this year I'm going to read through the Bible from beginning to end, or I'm going to say that I'm going to be more intentional in my prayer life. Usually what happens is that when we start to do these things, we get excited in the beginning. The prospect of starting something new excites us. And then we might also start to envision what the end goal is going to look like. We imagine what it's going to look like, or what we will look like after I do that exercise program and the diet. I'm going to look like this. And you start to get excited about the prospects of the end. But then what ends up happening inevitably is the novelty wears off, and the aforementioned problems that come into our life, and then we give up. The beginning of something and the potential of the end always excites us, but the process itself really never does. But praise God that He does not leave our sanctification entirely up to us. Because if He did, there was no way that we could stand here and say that we would endure to the end. It's almost, I've heard the analogy, it's almost of, you think of a young child perhaps that's crossing the street with their parents, and that little young child with their small hand is holding on to their parents' hand. Now, that child holding on to the parent's hand, their hand is not big enough to wrap around the fingers in the hand, so eventually they're going to let go, and they don't have the strength in order to hold. But if the parent now, who has a much larger hand, wraps the hand around the child's hand now, you got a good grip. You got a good grip, and there's a firm grip, and you know that they're not going to let go. And that's what God is doing with us. We may be capable in some ways of making some temporary changes in our lives. Many people do this, but most of them are just external. But we are talking about here is truly transformative stuff that we need to happen inside of us in order that we would be like Jesus Christ. Remember, God works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And because He is not only the author, but the finisher of our faith, He knows what it will be when He is done. He already sees the end. He knows what each one of us are going to look like. I came across a story. There's a story about an artist. He calls up his friend and he asks him to comment on a picture that he was painting. He said, "This is my masterpiece. It's beautiful." And the man said, "I guess I don't see what you're seeing. It just looked like dabs of different colors to me without form or anything." The artist said, "Oh, I forgot. I'm seeing it as it will be when finished. You are seeing it as it is now." And in many ways, that is how God is with us. He knows what we're going to look like at the end. We just see ourselves of what we are now. We're not a finished product. Take confidence and comfort in that we are not finished products. Now you may be asking yourself, how exactly does this joint effort of sanctification work? What is God's part and what is my part in all of this? You're talking about all these different things and you're making a lot of statements, but how does this actually work in a practical sense? Again, remember, sanctification is progressive, which means that it is a process that is ongoing for our entire lives. And there are times when there's going to be more progress than others, but nonetheless, it requires that we do not remain stationary. We're to be constantly moving, right? The Christian walk. Sometimes the walk, the strides are going to be longer than others. Sometimes the strides are going to be shorter. But nonetheless, we're called to keep moving. As to our part in the process as well as God's, I want to share with you an outline that I've come across through a course I've been taking through the Biblical Counseling Center. And I pray that you'll be blessed by it, because it's not only doctrinal, but it's very practical. And I think they really kind of hit the nail on the head with this. So this is from them. We're going to expand upon it a little bit more, but the framework that I'm using is from them. First, we're going to look into God's part. And now, while the Holy Spirit, we understand as believers, the Holy Spirit is the primary person of the Trinity that is working in our sanctification, all three members of the Trinity are involved. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are involved. So first, we'll look at God the Father. And what does God the Father do in our life? He prunes. John 15:2. Jesus speaking says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." So God the Father in many ways is like the gardener. He's tending the garden and he's pruning and getting rid of the things that don't need to be getting rid of in order for us to bear more fruit. God the Son is involved as well. He purifies. Paul, speaking in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, when he's addressing husbands, he says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And then in 26, he says, "So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." This is speaking of what Christ is doing in the church, and husbands are supposed to model that. He's purifying. And then God, the Spirit, transforms. 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." So this is the work of God, the triune God, working in us in our sanctification, and that these are the things that he is doing with us. What is our part? Man's part. Again, like I said, we have a part in this. Again, our part is not independent of God. Our part is working hand in hand with the Spirit, but nonetheless, we have work to do. First thing is we need to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5-6. "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test?" This is a spiritual checkup to see if we're walking right. It's an inventory of our lives. It may involve speaking to other believers to ask for counsel, and it certainly involves asking the Spirit to search our heart to reveal any hidden sin. So we ask questions about ourselves. Do I have a desire and a hunger to read God's Word? Do I have a desire? Do I want to pray? Do I have a desire that I want to be around God's people when it comes to worship? Do I have a desire to use the gift that God's given me, not for my own purposes, but for the serving of the body of Christ? It's questions that we ask ourselves. Again, they're not perfect answers. None of us are going to ever have a perfect answer. That doesn't mean you have to go home and you have to read the Bible from cover to cover tonight. It means, though, is that you have a desire. Is your desire towards those things? And those are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. Secondly, we're told, and one of the things we need to do, is we need to watch and flee. 2 Timothy 2:22. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, and with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." Also in 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul talks about fleeing from the love of money. A lot of these things are worldly things. We live in a world that we're surrounded by where there's constant attacks against us. You don't have to step outside of the doors of this church, and within five seconds, you're probably going to encounter something of the world that's coming against you. And we're told not to embrace those things. We're told to flee from them. Flee from them. And thirdly, we are to put off and put on. Ephesians 4:22-24. "That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Again, we're putting off and we're putting on. There's much of us when we come to Christ that we realize that's got to go. Perhaps there's relationships in your life that you have that you have to end because they're not beneficial to you. And there's other things that you're going to have to put on. So you're putting off and putting on. You're taking off these old dirty clothes that we have and you're putting on new clothes that God has given you, clothes of righteousness. And that's a constant process. You know, there's things that we're always learning of what we need to do. But that is our responsibility. By God's grace, habits can change. I've made mention of this in a message once, and people seem to like it, so I'm going to mention it again. It says, people say you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that might be true for dogs, but for human beings, you were made in the image and likeness of God, and yes, you can change. We are not dogs. So that is what we need to do. It's not just behavior modification here that we're talking about. Rather, it's a change from the inside out that is motivated by a love of God and a healthy fear of Him. That's our motivation behind all of this. And this may sound like a tall order, but this is something to keep in mind, and this should free you from the anxiety that perhaps a list like this or thinking about these things may cause you, is that we don't obey God to be accepted. We obey God because we are already accepted in Christ. Remember that. Not your obedience doesn't mean that God's going to say, "Oh, he listened to me. All right, I like him now." No. You're already accepted if you are in Jesus Christ. You obey because of that reason, because your love for Him. And again, a healthy fear of Him. But I would be remiss if I did not tell you, and I'm sure this is not a surprise to any of you, that sanctification itself can very often be a painful process. Paul talks about himself of beating his body into submission. Much of who we are needs to be exposed, and it is never pleasant. Some degree of suffering is inevitable and will happen to those who choose to live a godly life. But remember, the goal is to be more like Jesus. And just as Jesus suffered himself, so too will we suffer. But the purpose of this suffering is not, it's not to inflict pain upon us just for no reason. There is purpose in it. There's purpose for it. It's transformation. Transformation. But it's also, we know that during that transformation, is that He promises that He's going to be with us through it all. And very often, sometimes in our Christian life, knowing for myself and experiencing certain things, and I'm sure I can pull the room in the same thing, very often the greatest times of intimacy that we have with the Lord is actually when we're in the midst of a trial. You might not have chosen or picked that trial. That's not something that I would necessarily want to come down the pike. And I'm not suggesting that we say, oh, I'm going to pray for a trial. But trials are going to come. And when the trials come, remember, the trial serves as one of two things. The trial could be something that creates endurance in you and draws you closer to the Lord. Or the trial could become a temptation where Satan would say, no. See, God's proven himself. He's not true. You need to follow me. There's a choice that we're presented there when we face a trial. The trial should be working towards our good to increase and to strengthen our faith, not to bring us away from Him. And when we go and draw closer to Him, very often those are the times we have the greatest intimacy. Sometimes perhaps the greatest times of prayer in our lives is when we are going through the midst of something. And it is all purposeful, because remember, at the end, He knows the end of the story, and He knows what we're going to look like. The verse concludes by saying, we'll perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, we've talked about how God is the finisher, and that not only does He plan the end, but He also ensures that it's going to come to pass. It is certain. But what is that end? This is the future tense of salvation now, which is our glorification. This speaks of the return of the Lord Jesus. When He returns at His second coming, all the saints throughout the history of the world will receive their glorified bodies, and the power of sin will be broken completely and forever. It will truly be a glorious day. Again, just as the beginning is entirely of God, so is the end. This is the final bookend to our story. And digging a little deeper here, I think John MacArthur makes a great point about the day of Jesus Christ. He contrasts it with the other popular term that we so often see in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord. And the point that he makes here is to say that the day of the Lord, whenever it's spoken of in the Old Testament, speaks to a day of judgment. Because remember, we understand that the Lord is the Lord of all, even those who don't believe. And He is coming in judgment. So this term, the day of the Lord, signifies judgment. But when we talk about the day of Jesus Christ, it has the implication of an intimacy that is there. An intimacy and a relationship that the believers have with their Lord and Savior. So for some people, that day is going to be horrible. And for others, it's going to be glorious. And the fact that we, as believers, have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who we are becoming more and more like, for us, we anticipate that. We're looking for that day. 1 John 3:2 speaks to this so well. It says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet that we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Now, as we conclude this morning, I think we have from this verse a tremendous amount of things to praise God for. We have an amazing God that has given us eternal life and so many blessings, none of which we deserve. If we have truly believed the gospel, then we can be assured that God will bring us home safely. This should inspire us to have the same confidence that the Apostle Paul had. Too often Christians carry themselves in a manner where we seem to be defeated or act as though we have to apologize for our beliefs. This should not be the case. It should not be our posture. We have a relationship with the living God and carry a great message that the world needs to hear. Romans 1:16. Let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But don't confuse confidence with arrogance. We're not to look to ourselves. We're not confident in our own abilities and our own strengths. Rather, we're looking to God. Everything needs to be directed to Him. Again, we said before, the faith, it's the object of our faith that we're praising. We're not praising our faith, we're praising the object of our faith. In addition to confidence, we praise Him because He is always with us. We talked about the guardrails of the past and the future salvation that keeps us along that path. But He also walks with us along that path of sanctification. He's with us the entire time. And sometimes that path is difficult and sometimes that path is unpredictable. But nonetheless, He is with us. I can remember a time when I was in the Army in the late 90s. And I was driving back. I was stationed upstate in Watertown, New York. And I was heading back from Albany, and I was taking I-90 across the state and heading in that direction. And eventually what I would usually do is I'd get to 81 and take I-81 from Syracuse that would go to Watertown. So this particular day I was driving, and it was during the wintertime, but everything seemed to be okay. And I said, well, you know what, I'm going to try Route 12, because Route 12 on 90 is a shortcut that takes you to Watertown a little bit quicker. It's a state road, it's not a main highway. So it's a little bit quicker, but nonetheless, I said, all right, let me try it. I think I want to get home faster. So I get onto 12, and I'm driving 12 northbound. And I'm doing okay. And then if you know anything about the North Country, particularly lake effect snow off Lake Ontario, and especially in the winter months, it's like a thunderstorm in Florida where they just pop up out of nowhere. Well, all of a sudden, this snowstorm came, and it was unbelievable. And I'm driving a 1991 Chevy Cavalier. It's not exactly the greatest car to have in the snow. And this snowstorm came upon us so fast, and I was in complete whiteout conditions. And I'm on a road that didn't have any kind of guardrails to the left and right. At certain points, I think I could literally drive off the road into, like, you know, 50 foot of a cliff. I couldn't see anything. I didn't know where to pull off. I didn't know anything. I've been in a lot of car chases in my life. This is the scariest I've ever been in the car before. And I'm driving. And interestingly enough, the guys who introduced me and the guys who witnessed to me that brought me to faith were guys in the military. Now, I would not say at this particular point that I was a believer, but I was talking to these guys all the time, and they were sharing so many different things, and my eyes were being opened in new ways. And I see this looking back now as how God was working in my life at this particular point. I can look back and see this. So here I am, I'm driving, and I'm thinking to myself, I start praying, because I was so scared. I just did not know what was going to happen. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know if I stopped and maybe they rear end. It was just horrible, and it was just so unpredictable and whatnot. All of a sudden, I see taillights in front of me. Of a car. I don't know what it was. I never got close enough to see, but I saw taillights, and I followed those taillights. Now, he could have been driving off a cliff, too. I didn't know. But I followed those taillights, and I followed his tracks in the snow for an hour until I got to my destination. And I remember thinking to myself, praise God for that person, whoever that was. But that person that I followed, I never saw the car. I just saw the taillights the entire time. But I got to my destination safely. So there was a lot of unpredictability there. There was a lot of different things that came about. A lot of literally a storm that just came into my life. But here I was. I followed the taillights, and it got me safely home. And then for us as believers, we understand that we're going to go through times where we're going to have the storms of our lives, the different things, the unpredictabilities of things. But God, for us as the believer, is walking with us. He is walking with us, and sometimes He's the one that takes over the wheel, and He's going to drive. And He brings us along, and He brings us home safely to our destination. So that's what we have to understand, and we hold on to that truth. And finally, know that everyone's sanctification is going to be different. The goal of Christ's likeness is the same for each person, but the person's path is not necessarily the same. Some are going to experience more suffering than others, but remember that suffering is not in vain. There will be some people that will have more scars in the here and now, but those scars will be able to tell a story of perseverance and God's faithfulness. And perhaps they'll be used to help somebody else that's going through a similar situation. But now we need to remember, though, that we're going to be in good company. Because when we are in glory, and we will be scarless, we are still going to be able to see for ourselves the scars of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave His life for the sheep. So we'll be able to see His scars and know what those scars mean because of what they did for us, because we're going to be able to be with Him for eternity. And all the other stuff that's going to happen, it's not going to have mattered at that particular point. But He's bringing us home, and He'll bring us to be with Him. So may glory be to His blessed name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You, and we do praise You, Lord, this morning for this time that we had gathered together. And Father, we thank You so much for Your truth. We thank You for the reality of it. We thank You for those of us who are in Jesus Christ can be assured that, Lord, no matter what difficulties we experience in this life, no matter what trials, no matter what storms will come into our life, we know that, Lord, You are with us and that You are guiding us. and that you who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Lord, we want to take great comfort and confidence in that, to know, Lord, that you saved us, Lord, and that you will bring us, Lord, to the end, and that one day we will be in glory and we will be able to behold you face to face. I can just imagine what that day will be like when we get to see you face to face, and how we will just worship you forever. And be just so desirous to be in your presence, and we'll be finally safe because we will be home. We thank you, Father. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this day. I thank you for all that are in this room. I ask that you would bless each one and pray that they would take away from this message, Lord, that wonderful truth of this verse. Oh, Lord, we praise you and give you glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.